Welcome back for the final podcast in this series of three on rethinking hell. In the first lesson, we set the stage, and I shared personally how my mind had changed on the subject of the nature and duration of hell. In the second podcast, we considered the many obstacles that need to be overcome if people are going to move from a traditional to a terminal view of hell. Obstacles falling into three categories: doctrinal, biblical, and psychological. Now, I want to discuss a strategy for effecting change, and this would apply to, I believe, effecting change in any area of doctrine, anything that needs to change. But it's the story of how so many of us, the vast majority in our church fellowship, came to accept terminal punishment. So I've indicated that terminal punishment came to be accepted in large sections of my own denomination in the first podcast. How did this actually happen? Please allow me to review the story that I've laid out before. First, like-minded persons talked. They empowered one another. A paper was written and shared, first with fellow thinkers and writers who could be trusted to offer fair criticism, and then it was distributed to the highest level leaders in the denomination. And I don't mean to use that word pejoratively, I just think it's useful. And I did not just send an email, I urgently presented my paper in person, and I followed up in private conversations. And once I understood that terminal punishment was not going to hurt the faith of others, in fact, it would be welcome, it was not going to cause disunity, I shared it in ever wider circles, even weaving it into biblical presentations whenever I could, with good conscience do so, presentations touching on the afterlife. Momentum built. Later, I began to network with those outside my own faith fellowship. Such an approach can work for you as well. So, although I'm speaking specifically about the doctrine of terminal punishment, this is a strategy I would encourage you to use if you make any discoveries that you want to share and you want to see change effected. Such an approach can work for you. Begin with friends, then colleagues, then your leaders, both locally and globally. Now, I'm not going to insist that this is the only way to affect change. I'm just relating how things worked out in my case. In this case, putting it all together, here is an action plan for promoting terminal punishment. 1. Network. Seek out like-minded persons. They may become your support group. And empower one another. 2. Organize your thoughts. Right, making a strong biblical case. An alternative would be to share someone else's material. 3. Share your paper with those in positions of influence in your church, in your fellowship. 4. Follow up in private conversation. It's so easy in the age of information overload to delete or ignore something that's just sent to you, an email, or even in the regular mail, the snail mail, follow up personally. 5. Teach the intermediate state. Begin with what happens after we die. See, the doctrine of the intermediate state of the dead may be easier to swallow for most people than terminal punishment. And this can pave the way for a conditionalist understanding. Be sure to establish that no one is in heaven or hell yet. All right, John 3, Acts 2, and so forth. 6. Use the scriptures. Illustrate judiciously with the church fathers. In other words, don't just say, well, so-and-so said this because people say, what about the Bible? You've got to start with the Bible. Then you can illustrate with others. And obviously, the closer they live to the apostolic times, the more weight we should give them. Teach about parable. Teach how to study parable, how to read apocalyptic. And that's not the purpose. It's not a purpose of this series at all, but you need that. That's vital. In my book, A Quick Overview of the Bible, I gave a whole chapter to the interpretation of apocalyptic. In Fiad Stewart's book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, there's some great material. Daniel Doriani, many other writers have given us materials. So use the scriptures and then be realistic, finally. Accept that some will appreciate your efforts more than others, and that's okay. So let me resketch this basic strategy. Network, organize your thoughts, share your paper, follow up, teach the intermediate state, use the scriptures, be realistic. Now, lest I offer false hope for achieving unity around a common understanding of eternal punishment, I must stress the urgency of true discipleship on the part of our hearers. There should be little surprise that nominal Christians tend to challenge new ideas and resist change, especially when it requires commitment. Those most open to new thoughts are those most open to following the truth wherever the road may lead. You may remember Jesus said in John 7, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own." If we're not willing, fundamentally, in our soul, we're not willing to follow the truth, if the implications are significant, then we're not going to understand. Why would we? So why is it that dissonant ideas are welcome in some places more than in others? So I suggest, first, that those who live evangelistic lifestyles are more tuned in to the emotional stumbling blocks of Christianity. If people are evangelistic, they're going to tend to get this more than people who just stay at home and watch TV. Evangelistic Christians are more familiar with the intellectual objections of unbelievers and skeptics because they're in the fight and they have to defend the faith on a regular basis. Peter encouraged us in our hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who ask you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. That's a beautiful passage. That's a beautiful passage. Groups less bound by creeds are more likely to consider alternate views. Think about that. In fellowships where genuine discipleship is the norm, just one other thought, ideas may be communicated more safely. Interactions are less adversarial. When the author is known personally, it's harder to dismiss his or her position. In other words, I'm suggesting that not only the truth about heaven and hell, but any number of truths will not take hold. It's not realistic to expect to bring about change when the audience is unreceptive because they have no intention of living as disciples. Doesn't that make sense? When people are already in the fight, they're familiar with how skeptics think, they've thought a lot more about the problems associated with hell, especially, that unbelievers have, or the doctrine of the narrow road. When Christians are, they have high expectations for each other, where they are in the Word of God every day. They're not just deferring to their priest or checking everything against their own denomination or creed, but they accept the authority of Scripture. They're more likely to change. And when we do things personally, not impersonally, but personally, yes, share what you've written, but follow up in person, then things don't get so adversarial. Today, I'm able to share that the vast majority in my faith fellowship, the ICOC, the vast majority believe in or are open to the biblical doctrine of the intermediate state of the dead, you know, the waiting place. And the overwhelming majority of senior leaders accept the terminal view, also called conditionalism. The overwhelming majority. How do I know that? Because I've talked to them, and I've taught them, and I've shared with audiences all around the world. And yet, in my faith fellowship, this is unlikely ever to become an official doctrine. Terminal punishment is not likely to ever be an official doctrine, nor do I think that would be desirable. It's not that I lack confidence in its veracity, but it's that unity needs to be based on the most central teachings. Judgment Day is a far more central teaching than how long does hell last? Okay? The central kinds of things, such as we find in Ephesians 4, one hope, one spirit, you know, one body, one Lord, faith, baptism, one God. These are the kinds of things on which true unity rests. So in our case, agreement has been achieved not because of convincing writing or unrelenting effort. The audience must be divinely prepared because of their prior commitment to truth. Dialogue has been fruitful. And change, in this case, rethinking hell, became a realistic possibility. Now, is this strategy realistic? Have I been too simplistic here? Will it work? Well, I'm saying it has worked. At least in the case of the ICOC, it has worked. Let me just share a little bit more. You may not be aware of the fellowship, but my denomination was something of a blank slate. And certainly they were elements historically from the Restoration Movement, you know, from the Church of the Christ, from other denominations, I suppose even various world religions and even skepticism, because so many leaders in the movement have come from diverse backgrounds. All sorts of persons have been won to Christ in recent decades. Yet overall, the ICOC has tended towards a naive view of biblical interpretation. Now, while this can feed into traditional interpretations, people aren't trained, they may just go to default. I think the traditional interpretations have less force. Members don't feel obligated to support the status quo, and they're more willing to break with their peers over matters eschatological, you know, over the last days, last things. So terminal punishment does work. The teaching of it does work. And it's never become a divisive issue in the ICOC. The closest we ever came to an incident was when one brother, he heard that my paper had been favorably received by the top leaders. The principal leaders liked it. They agreed. That was going back to Los Angeles, 1992. And this brother assumed that new doctrine was being determined. He assumed the worst, that there's some doctrine-creating council that's meeting, and we're going to have to follow the doctrines they created. Hey, in a movement that expects its members to study God's word on a daily basis, in a movement that rejects the clergy-laity distinction and is leery of doctrinal decrees, his anxiety was understandable. Yet a single conversation put his doubt to rest with no further controversy to date, and that was 22 years ago. Now, of course, resisting tradition is seldom easy. In the case of infinite torment, the cumulative momentum of nearly two millennia of Christian interpretation is deeply felt. And yet I found thousands of persons, including the vast majority of our principal leaders, who are on board with conditionalism. Nearly all the pushback I've received has been from persons outside my denomination. For instance, when I've been on the radio, or when readers of my book on heaven and hell were offended that I broke with tradition. So once more, let me emphasize what I consider the greatest obstacle. Because the traditional doctrine of infinite torment has the weight of history on its side, And this has been the common view since the second century. It's perceived as biblical. The burden of proof, as it expected, falls on him who would challenge orthodoxy. Let's be prepared to do exactly that. And let's not underestimate the challenges that face us. The traditional view has reigned nearly supreme for 1900 years. This is the weightiest obstacle to the terminal view, and it could just as easily be slotted into the psychological category as into the biblical or doctrinal category. I analyzed it in a certain way. There's more than one way to cut the cake. But where there's humility, when Christians are united in authentic faith, then we have a superb chance of influencing the majority to rethink hell. In such conditions, a strategy like the one outlined above works. So there are multiple obstacles, doctrinal, biblical, and psychological, to accepting the terminal punishment. The greatest is probably this, that because the traditional view is supported by the weight of history, it is perceived as biblical. But is it biblical? See, that has to be determined by Bible study. Sixthly, this is the final section of the chapter, attitude, guarding our spirit. Do you like what you are reading? Are you comfortable with terminal punishment? Or are you maybe disturbed that a challenge is being mounted to the dominant paradigm of judgment in the Christian world? However we feel about the prospect of the challenge to traditional hell, it's vital that we have the right attitude. With that in mind, let's close with some advice for the heart. If terminal punishment is a new concept, take your time. We shouldn't embrace doctrine because it's appealing any more than we should reject it if it's appalling. We should accept doctrine because it's scriptural. It makes sense biblically. Nothing should be rushed. Due diligence must be exercised in our own study as well as in our communication of terminal punishment with those who would listen. Be patient. Allow others time to think through the issues. I mean, let's be honest. Probably took you a while to change your mind, and your mind may still be developing. We tend to be unaware of our own inner mental processes, and we underestimate how long it takes us to understand things. Insist on authenticity. So take your time, but insist on authenticity. So we can be flexible when it comes to patience and grace, but not discipleship. No amount of grace can compel a hard or lazy heart to be receptive to the things of God. Those who wear the name of Christ simply must make time to meditate on the word, as well as to share the message with outsiders. Otherwise, their spiritual growth will be stunted. Daily Bible reading empowers us to struggle with the tough issues. And just as vital, evangelism brings people into contact with multiple views. And with the emotional struggles of seekers trying to make sense of the gospel in light of eternal judgment, outreach brings us also into contact with tensions and paradoxes of Scripture. So we've got to insist on authenticity, that those that we seek to influence should be willing followers of Christ. And if they are not, then any point you score in the discussion will be moot. When it comes to the weightiest doctrines, strive for a sense of proportion. Not all doctrines are equally weighty. Remember Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees? He had silenced the Sadducees. He speaks to the Pharisees, and one of them asks them, "What's the greatest commandment?" And in Matthew 22, Jesus says, "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind." Actually, there he says, "with all your heart and soul and mind." This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus assigns weight to the commandments. He doesn't say, well, they're all equally important, because they're not. Some more important than others. in the following chapter. This is in the Woes on the Pharisees, Matthew 23:23. We read this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." He doesn't deny that the Jews were required to tithe, because they were. But he says that tithing your garden herbs is not as important as justice, mercy, and faithfulness, things that are the more weighty, the more important matters of the law. See, judgment is a basic teaching, Hebrews 6:2. But how you define eternal, well, that's not, the technical definition is not itself a basic teaching. Our view of hell must never be a shibboleth by which we label and exclude. And shibboleth refers to that mean scene back in Judges. There's a slaughter. This is in the time of Jephthah. Jephthah calls together the men of Gilead, and they fought against Ephraim. In other words, that's part of God's people fighting against another part of God's people. And the Gileadites struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Manasseh, Ephraim and Manasseh." I mean, they're fighting, they're calling, there's name calling. They should be unified. Look what happens. I'm in Judges 12:5 now. The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," I mean, these guys just want to go home. The men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him. At the fords of the Jordan, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. 42,000, because they couldn't make the sound. They couldn't make the sh sound, Shibboleth, so they said Sibboleth. And because they didn't pronounce it the right way, well, they knew that they were on the wrong side, the wrong team, and they butchered them. And that is not what this chapter or these podcasts or my ministry are about, not at all. And speaking of proportion, I think we should do well to watch our adverbs. And I noticed a weakness in my own writing. I noticed it years ago. Whenever I've made a weak point or I've been really excessively eager to advance my cause, I've been tempted to buttress my writing with adverbs like clearly or obviously. You know, I'll say, "Of course." If we have a truly biblical case, all we need to do is to present the scriptures and encourage readers to draw a conclusion. And sometimes adverbs serve as nothing more than indicators of the writer's insecurity. It just shows that there's a weak case. These are essential components of a Christ-like attitude. As we guard our spirit, let's take our time, insist on authenticity, strive for a sense of proportion, and one more thing: don't look down on others. Let's be gracious, not combative or condescending. Scorn is especially easy to rationalize when we know that our critics haven't studied out the issues as well as we have. Theologian Helmut Thielicke put it well. I really like the way Thielicke puts this: disdain towards those lacking theological rigor is a real spiritual disease. It lies in the conflict between truth and love. This conflict is precisely the disease of theologians. Listening to this podcast, you may consider yourself a biblically well-informed, mature Christian, you know, guide for the ignorant, sight for the blind. I'm thinking of Romans 2, yeah? But if we're looking down on others, we may be guilty of the disease of the theologians. There's an excellent reason we should be horrified if we look into our hearts and detect disdain towards our opponents. And Thielicke continues, "I don't believe that God is a fussy fault finder in dealing with theological ideas. He who provides forgiveness for a sinful life will also surely be a generous judge of theological reflections. So, may this be the spirit that guides our inquiry as well as our outreach. The implications for Christian unity are obvious.